Certainly, I appreciate the privilege of being here tonight to study with you the Word of God. My wife and I arrived this afternoon about 4 o'clock and got in on a little of what the last session. I appreciate the lectureship here. I appreciate the eldership and the good job they've done through the years in planning this lectureship and the good work that Dub and his wife have done in the preparing of the book, the reading of the manuscripts, and enabling us to enjoy such wonderful fellowship together and such privileges of studying the Word of God. Dub and I were in Freed Harmon College, 53 through 55, and we've been good friends since that time, and I've got to learn to appreciate him for the work that he does, and also for this congregation. I tell our people everywhere I go that I consider the Denton Lectures one of the best lectureships in the Brotherhood, and I mean that. I think it does a tremendous amount of good. I think the material that's produced, the books that are produced, and the tapes, videotapes and the cassette tapes going all over the world and preaching the gospel to people. And I know all of us appreciate that. I'm thankful for the invitation to be on the lectureship each year and to do what I can in making it as successful as it could possibly be. This afternoon, Brother McDonald was talking about Robert, and Robert and I have been good friends for a number of years, and Irene, I said, I noticed he didn't say a word about you, Irene. She said, I'm just married to him. So, I don't know what that means, but nevertheless, it's good to have them here. Good also to have my oldest daughter in the audience tonight. She lives at Justin, which is not too far from here, and it's good to have her here tonight, too. A few weeks ago, we have a young man in the congregation where I preach. He's one of the deacons. He's one of the quietest individuals you'd ever meet. You talk about a person that doesn't talk much, he doesn't talk much. So one morning he called one of the elders aside and said, I got a joke I want to tell you. So why don't you tell the preacher? He said, why don't you tell him? He said, no, you tell him. So he told about this older lady that invited the preacher home to eat the noon meal with her. And so they went in and she said, now I like a few things having the meal prepared. And said, you sit down here and enjoy yourself and I'll finish it. But see that box there just covered up? Said, don't look in it. So she went on to the kitchen, went on about her business, and so he, you know how curiosity get to you, and so he lifted up and looked in, and she came back in and saw the cloth had been moved and said, you look, said, I told you not to. He said, well, my curiosity got to me, but said, something bothers me. Said, I noticed a box there that had 4 eggs in it. She said, well, I'll tell you, said, every time you preach a bad sermon, I put an egg in there. He thought, well, I've been here 5 years and 4 eggs, that's not too bad. But he said, what's all that money for? She said, every time I get a dozen, I sold them. So, so the young man told me that joke, and the elder did later on. It's my responsibility tonight to talk about the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities, that is, the ones that the Levites were given. Then the return of the Transjordan tribes to the east side of the Jordan River. Adam Clark once made the statement that the book of Joshua is one of the most important writings in the Old Testament. In fact, it ought never to be separated from Pentateuch. It occupies, in many respects, the same position in the Old Testament the book of Acts does in the New Testament. The first 5 books of the Old Testament give a record of God's dealing with man, the work of Moses and the laws regulating the nation of Israel. The book of Joshua tells that at the beginning of that nation. The first 4 books of the New Testament give the life of Christ and laws about the beginning of the church and the work of the church. The book of Acts points out the beginning of the church and the church's work to about 30 years inspired history. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had received their inheritance east of the Jordan River. Then we find in chapters 15 through 17, the book of Joshua, that the tribe of Judah, Ephraim, and the other half-tribe of Manasseh had received their inheritance. That left 7 tribes that hadn't received their inheritance after they conquered the land, and they seem rather slack in going about possessing their land. You find that Joshua rebuked them for this, chapters 18 and 19, and told them to appoint 3 men out of each tribe. They were to go throughout the land, they were to divide the land, and they were to try to divide it according to the people that would be appointed to share that. Then lots were to be cast to divide the land, to finish the dividing of the land. Well, this was done, as recorded in chapters 18 and 19. Now, all of these things form a background to the appointment of the cities of refuge, the Levitical cities, and the return of the Transjordan tribes to the east of the Jordan River. In Joshua 20, beginning with verse 1, we read, "The Lord spake all to Joshua, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and appoint him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, they shall not deliver him up into his hand, because he slew his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not aforetime. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and into his own house, unto the city from which he fled. They appointed Kedesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities that were appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stand before the congregation." Now from this reading of these chapter 20 of Joshua, we learn several great truths. In the first place, we learn that these cities were appointed by the commandment of God. You'll notice that the Lord spake unto Joshua and said, "Appoint the cities." And he said, "I'd already told you about this by the hand of Moses earlier." And so we find that this was something that God did and something they were to take care of, which they had been a little slow in doing. Now, Moses had evidently appointed three cities on the east side of the Jordan even before his death, even though they're mentioned again in great detail here. In the second place, these cities were for the protection of the manslayer. As you read the account, you find that here's an individual that slew somebody accidentally. They had not intended to do it, is unawares, unwittingly, is not planned. For example, when you read Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19 to get more details, you find that here two men, for example, out in the woods cutting wood, and the axe handle flies off the wood and hits the other man and kills him. Well, it was not planned, it was accidental. Then the person could flee to the city of refuge, and of course he could declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. They'd take him into the city, they'd give him a place to dwell among them. Now, when you read all that, you get the impression that there was evidently a trial that would take place, which meant they had to call in witnesses or to show that the man had not murdered the individual. He had done it accidentally. And so this was for he was to remain in that city to be safe. And he was to remain in that city until the death of the high priest. Then he could return to his home, to his own city, back to his own house, as he was before, and not be in danger of the avenger blood. In the third place, these cities were never intended, as it were, to protect the murderer, one who had deliberately taken another person's life. I believe the Bible teaches, and I'll give you some points why I believe that the Bible teaches that it's always been God's will, that when someone deliberately, willfully takes the life of another man, they pay with their own life. In Genesis 9 and verse 6, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, but man shall his blood be shed, from the image of God made he man." If you'll take the time to begin in the latter few verses of chapter 8 and chapter 9, you'll find that this statement is found in the midst of a group of universal statements that were true then and are still true today. And in the midst of these universal statements, you have the statement that the individual who deliberately, willfully takes another man's life pays with his own life. "For in the image of God made he man." As long as man is in the image of God, it'll still be God's will that those who deliberately take other lives will pay with their own life. And I believe that when we get to the point that we carry out God's will on this matter, there maybe will be fewer murders than there are today. In the Old Testament, you'll find in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, the same truth is taught in the law of Moses. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him if he didn't know that I have the power to put you to death. Now, Jesus didn't deny that he had that power. He admitted he had that power. But he denied he who had done anything worthy of that, just like the Apostle Paul did later on. So it's always been God's will. So the cities were not for the purpose of protecting the murderer, the one who deliberately taken another life. Also, you need to recognize that God's laws for these cities were different from the primitive cultures of the time. As we read about the primitive cultures of the time, we find that those cities at that time were those individuals that were cities that, as it were, that protected anybody. Now, let me show you in connection with what I've just said in the next of the cities, as you were, on the point here. When there was a murder or something involved, there are three points of inquiry that they had to look at as far as the motivation. Was the weapon lethal in nature? Had there been envy between the two in the past? What about the circumstances? Had the murder been planned? Motive, weapon, and occasion were the prime factors to be reviewed in any charge of murder. Now hold that thought in mind, and let's turn then and look at the cities of refuge to show how they were different from the others, as it were. That is, from the cities of that time. The primitive cultures had their places of refuge where anybody could flee there. The thief, the murderer, it didn't matter who it was, and they'd be protected in that city. But on the other hand, God's laws for the cities of refuge was life was to be forfeited only in the case of willful murder. Second, the life of the murderer was to be taken. No one could take his place. No one could share it with him. Nobody could take his place in doing it. Only the blood of the murderer would suffice to cleanse the land of bloodshed, Numbers 35:33. And no money, no satisfaction could be taken. That is, no payoff. Now, this was altogether different as far as God's laws concerning the cities of refuge than the primitive cultures of that time. But now let's observe as we look a little further in regard to the cities of refuge themselves. The cities of refuge were in many respects typical, at least there are many likenesses between the cities of refuge and what we enjoy in Christ. Turn that off just a minute, if you will, let me mention. When we think about that, I believe that this forms a background to the statement that's found in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. You recall that the writers talked about God's promise to Abraham, and then, as it were, he said in order to make it more sure in men's judgment, because an oath seems with men to make it more permanent and firm, God swore by himself because he declared no greater. Then in verse 18 it says that but two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope has an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is first entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now observe. Here the writer is referring to the fact that we might have strong consolation or strong encouragement who have fled for refuge. Now the background of this would seem to be the cities of refuge where they would flee for refuge in these cities. In the same way, it's emphasizing that those who are in danger of eternal destruction flee for safety in the city or in Christ Jesus. And of course you'll observe that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But now let's go back to the cities themselves. In the first place, the cities were for those in danger. In Joshua 20 and verse 9, you have the statement made, they could flee to that city and not die by the hand of the avenger blood. And in the same way, my friends, those who are outside of Christ, those who have committed sin or separated from God, are in danger of the eternal wrath of God, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. In the scene pictured in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, in the great judgment scene, we find that those that many are cast in the lake of fire forever separated from God. They are in danger of eternal destruction. Secondly, they were for all. In Joshua 20 and verse 10, it says, these cities were appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. And in the account in Numbers and Deuteronomy, they were for the one that sojourned among them, which means that anybody could enjoy the protection of these cities. That is, they could go there. Now, that didn't mean a murder could be there. If they went there and the trial was, they were found guilty, then they were turned over to the avenger of blood. But it did mean that all could enjoy the protection of the city if they were found innocent. Here's one difference between what we have in fleeing to Christ and what the cities of refuge were. In the case of those who fled for the cities of refuge, they were innocent and thus enjoyed the protection of the city. Those who flee for refuge in Christ are guilty, and thus people must be forgiven of their sins in order to enjoy the protection that's in Christ. But in the same way, all can enjoy this. Paul said in Ephesians 2:14-16, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, reconcile us unto God in Christ." Peter learned and perceived that in every nation, those that fear God and work righteousness are accepted of him. Acts 10:34-35. Then the most familiar verse probably in the Bible, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever..." That means that everybody can enjoy, that wants to enjoy, and is willing to accept Christ, the refuge that's in Christ. In the third place, the plain road was marked to them. Most of these cities of refuge, in fact, maybe all of them, were on some kind of mountain, elevated place, so they could be seen at a distance. Not only that, but it seems a road was marked to them so that the one fleeing could easily find his way to that city and be escaped from the avenger of blood. In the same way, my friends, a way has been marked into Christ. God has clearly revealed what one must do to be saved and how one must get into Christ. Isaiah referred to this in Isaiah 35:8. And on the day of Pentecost, when sinners were pricked in the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In other words, we can know exactly what God wants to do to get into Christ. And in Galatians 3, Paul said, "We're baptized into Christ." In the fourth place, one had to abide in the city to be safe. An individual might be in that city, may have had his trial, may have been found innocent. He could stay in the city until the death of the high priest. But if you went outside that city and the avenger blood caught him and killed him, the avenger blood was not guilty of any wrong. He could be safe only if he stayed in the city. You recall later in the Old Testament when Abner had killed Asahel, the brother of Joab. Abner had fled to the city of Hebron. But under the pretense of leadership, he foolishly allowed Joab to pull him outside the city, and Joab killed him. And I believe that's part of what was involved later when David said, "Abner died as a fool." He was a fool to allow himself to be led outside that city. Because the safety was there. In the same way, my friends, if we're going to be safe, we must remain in Christ, either until we die or until the Lord comes again. But in the fifth place, you observe, one had to abide in the city until the death of the high priest. If you were to ask me tonight exactly why that was, I don't know what I could tell you. But nevertheless, the Bible says they had to abide there until the death of the high priest. We know, as the verse I read a moment ago, that our high priest will never die. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which means we must continue to remain in Christ. Again, I repeat, until our death, or until the Lord comes again. We also observe they were a place of protection, a place of peace, and a place of provision. We enjoy all of these in Christ and even more. So the cities of refuge were in many respects similar or likenesses or maybe even typical of the refuge that we enjoy in Christ. But then, my friends, in chapter 21, you have the appointment of the Levitical cities. We're going to learn that, as it were, that there were the cities of the Levites. They didn't receive a part of the inheritance. But God had made it plain that they were to receive 48 cities. 42 in the six cities of refuge, which made 48. There were the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. The Kohathites received 13 cities out of the tribe of Reuben, Simeon, and Benjamin. And you know, in God's wisdom and providence, he must have seen the reason that they would be there. The temple's later built in the city of Jerusalem, and there were the Kohathites, who took care of the ministering in the temple and the holy place, the most holy place, and meets of the day. They were the priests, in other words. And that's where they were able to be, close to that place. Then it says the rest of the children of Kohath, which means those that were not priests, they received 10 cities. And then there were the Gershonites, they received 13 cities. The Merarites received 13 cities, which made 48 cities in all, counting the cities of refuge. These cities were scattered throughout the different tribes. And even in that, there was the wisdom of God. Because these priests had the responsibility of teaching the people, of ministering the needs of the people, and so they were close so they could meet the needs of the community. They could work among God's people. It was through this means that God held the people together. It was through this means and the one place where they met, and that was the tabernacle, that God's people remained as united as they were. You might also recognize that the 2.5 tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River were the first tribes that began to go into idolatry and get away from God because they were not close to the tabernacle, and no doubt because they were not as close to the others as they should have been. But then you find that in the latter part of chapter 21, and beginning in verse 43, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land that he swore unto their fathers. And they possessed it and dwelt therein, and the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that swore unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. There failed not of any good thing which the Lord had promised or which he had spoken to the children of Israel. All came to pass. And it seems to me that in order to understand that, we need to observe first what God swore to the fathers. What did God promise to the fathers? All right, let's look at that for just a moment. Abraham's descendants would become a great nation. Go back to Genesis 12, and then it's repeated in chapter 13, 17, and 22. That same promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. And then, of course, in some form, it was repeated to Judah, as in the latter part of the book of Genesis. So God's people, or descendants, would Abraham's descendants become a great nation. Second, Abraham's descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. We find that the extent of the land was to be from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. Genesis 8:15 and verse 18. In Deuteronomy 1 in verse 7 and 8, when they'd come to the east side of the Jordan River, God told them to go in and possess the land. In Joshua 21:43, the Bible says, the Lord gave Israel all the land that he swore unto their fathers. Now, the fullest extent of it may not have actually been involved until you come to the time of Solomon. But the point is, God had given them the land. Some of it they had not actually taken over as far as possessing at this time, but the God's promise had been fulfilled. Now, when I say possessing, the full extent of it. Then in Joshua 23:14, the Lord kept his word. And in 1 Kings 4:21, Solomon reigned over all the land. But here's the point I want to mention here. And that is, the Lord kept his word. God kept his promises. What we need to recognize is that our faith is built upon whether or not God is faithful. Whether or not God keeps his promises. Whether or not God does what he says he'll do. And if we can't depend upon that, my friends, we don't have anything to depend on. And I think that's emphasized throughout the Word of God, that God always keeps his promises. And when seemingly there's a failure, it's not because God fails, it's because man did. If you read the 77th chapter of Psalms, you'll find that David was wrestling with this very problem. He seemed to have the idea and was asking several questions about God and why this was happening and why that was happening. He couldn't understand. And then in verse 10 he says, this is my infirmity. He came to realize the problem wasn't with God at all. The problem was with him. And that's the way it is with us many times. So the faithfulness of God is emphasized. And then again, we find that the restoration promise. Israel was to drive out their enemies. Joshua 23:13. Of course, you know that they didn't completely do everything God told them to do and suffer the consequences later on. God promised to restore their land. Jeremiah 31:10. The restoration promise was fulfilled in God's decree to Cyrus when he gave the decree that the Jews could go back. About 50,000 did in the first group. Then you find that both Israel and Judah returned. Ezekiel 37:15-17 emphasizes that. The idea of 10 lost tribes is not taught in the Word of God. Then also, notice this latter part. All the prophecies regarding national Israel's return to Palestine were made before they returned to Palestine from the captivity. But notice something else. God's promise to Abraham to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now notice, the scriptures tell us that the seed was Christ. He saith not unto seeds, but as many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. God's promise did not include all Abraham's physical seed. Jews were warned to not depend upon their relationship to Abraham. Matthew 3, 7 to 13. The real Jew is a spiritual Jew. Romans 2, 29. God's Israel today is the church. Galatians 6, 16. One's physical birth did not put one in the kingdom. If we're Christ, we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul said in Romans 9, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. It seems to me that one of the things that people misunderstood is, and the idea that God, when he made this promise, had in mind that all of Abraham's physical seed, because they were the physical descendants, would be blessed in every respect that God talked about. God never had that in mind, and God never intended that. And God plainly says in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, that those who become Christians, those who are in Christ, they are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It seems that explains it to you and me. So now we observe that it was fulfilled, and in regard to these promises that God gave. But now here's the objection that often raised. Sometimes people say that Israel still must return to Palestine. That is, that God's promise has not been fulfilled. They point out that Abraham never did inherit one foot of the land, according to Acts 7, about verse 5. Therefore, he must return. Israel must return. Secondly, it was an everlasting promise. Third, it was unconditional in his nature. And so those who believe that Christ must return one day and set up the literal throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem and reign a literal 1,000 years in order to fulfill God to fulfill his promise. But let me suggest two or three things hurriedly. In the first place, if Israel taking the land at that time did not fulfill God's promise because Abraham did not inherit one foot of the land, then how is Israel returning to Palestine going to fulfill it the second time if Abraham himself is not there? In the second place, the word everlasting does not mean always never ending. Sometimes it means a certain period of time depending upon the circumstances. For example, if you read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and so forth, you'll find that the incense was perpetual or forever. I don't know if anybody arguing we're still to burn incense today. And the Ten Commandments were given to the nation of Israel as long as they were a nation. It is referred to as being forever, perpetual. And then the idea that God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. Well, all you have to do is read the book of Joshua and several other books in the Bible to find that God's promises are always conditional. And if a man fails to meet those conditions, then he does not inherit the blessings that God promised. But still we have the statement that God kept his word, God did what he said he would do. But now in chapter 22, you have the land's been conquered, the division's been made, and now Joshua tells the 2.5 tribes to go back to the east side of the Jordan River. They've kept their promise. They told Moses, if you'll let us build our houses, leave our flocks and our little ones over here, we'll fight till the land's taken, then we'll go back home. They renewed that promise to Joshua in the first part of the book of Joshua. They've kept their promise. They kept their word. They did what they said would they do. Now they are told to go back and be diligent to keep the law and the commandments. So they take some possessions they had to go back to share with others. They come to the Jordan River and they decide to build an altar. Well, the other tribes heard say, that is, they heard they were building an altar. So they immediately assumed they were building an altar after sacrifice upon, and they decided to go to war against them. But some cool-headed heads evidently prevailed, and so they sent Phinehas and some of the princes to check to see why they're building that altar. Well, they got there, and they began to make charges immediately. They said, here you're building this altar, and they assumed they were building to build offer sacrifices. And they said, now if your land's unclean, go to Shiloh and offer the sacrifice where the tabernacle is. And furthermore, if you do this, it's going to bring upon punishment upon all of us, like Achan and Peor and the sin they committed. And so they listened patiently to the charges being brought, and when they'd finished, they said, that wasn't our intention at all. We didn't intend to offer sacrifice upon this altar. We didn't intend to take the place of the altar that God ordained, but we knew the day would come that our children would want to know, what's our connection to those people across the river there? In other words, it was to be built as a memorial. And so they were satisfied with the answer they gave and went back and told the other tribes, and so war was averted on this occasion. And they went on to possess their possessions. Now let me suggest two or three lessons that we might learn from this, and then the lesson will be yours. In the first place, let me suggest to you that in regard to this altar that was built, the question might arise, was it necessary to be built? Was it presumptuous? It's my judgment that the altar was in the realm of indifference. I mean by that, it's true they didn't use the best judgment. It's true they didn't consult the oracles of God. It's true they didn't inform the other tribes about what they were doing, and in view of what happened later, they should have done that. But it's nothing said that they were not rebuked for it in the sense that they were said to commit sin. They didn't use the best judgment. And there was really no reason for it. But nevertheless, they built an altar, and as a result, it caused some problems. For example, we find that the altar was misunderstood. You see, they immediately understood it to be built to offer sacrifice, when that wasn't its purpose at all. In other words, they thought their motive was wrong. As I read that and looked at that, I thought, how often it is today that we see people doing things. And maybe what they're doing is not wrong within itself, but we don't like it, or we don't understand their motive, and so immediately we conclude the reason for doing it must not be good. And oftentimes we judge people's motives when we don't know the motive. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, what man knoweth the spirit of man, save the spirit that's in him. We cannot know what's in a man's heart unless he tells us. Now, his life period, long life, may prove his motive if he's shown by his actions. But what I'm saying is, when we get in the business that we judge people's motives on the basis of what seems to be, then we're in the wrong business. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, which is probably one of the most misused verses in the Bible. You begin to talk about sin, and somebody will say, the Bible says, judge not. You begin to condemn immorality, somebody will say, the Bible says, judge not. Well, it's obvious that's not what he's talking about. Because in the very same chapter, verses 13 through 15, it says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. If I see Dub McLeish drunk every Saturday night, I say he's a drunkard. I'm not judging him, taking what he is. Brother Marshall Keeble say that, used to say that's fruit inspecting. Or if I see James Rogers, every time I see him, he laughs, and I say he's a liar, I'm not judging him at all. I'm taking what he is. Well, that's obvious not what he's condemning. And he's not condemning the idea of immorality, condemning that, 1 Corinthians 5. But he's talking about judging the motive of an individual. For example, let's say here's a man that's driving a small car. He decides to buy him a Lincoln Town car. Not anything wrong with either one of them. But one of his friends sees him and says, well, I think Jim must be getting up in the world. He thinks he's better than the rest of us folks. But you know, he may have been at the doctor, and the doctor said, Jim, you ought to get you a larger car. You got severe back trouble. I think it'll help you. And meet one of your friends on the street, and you speak to him, and he ignores you. Walks him down the street, and you said, well, I guess he thinks he's better than I am today. He may have just left the funeral home or the bedside of a sick friend in the hospital. You see, you judge his motive on the basis of what you thought you saw. So what I'm simply saying is, we should take things for what they are, but at the same time, let's don't try to get in the business of judging people's motives when we don't know what their motive is, unless their life proves what their motive is. And that seems to be what happened here. When they built the altar, they assumed immediately that the motive was wrong. They intended to build sacrifices. Then also you find the danger of rumor. You observe at least twice it says, they heard say. They heard say has been built. How many of the lives of individuals have been destroyed and churches have been divided by hearsay evidence? For example, you'll hear somebody say, did you know I heard say this about an individual? Well, it may have been said. But if I know my own heart, I've tried for years, and I know many of you have, that I try never to repeat anything until I'm sure it's true, and even then, if it won't do any good, I don't repeat it then. But here's another thing. Many times, we need to recognize that we can say things without having all the facts. Every gospel preacher in this audience has had people come to you at times and talk to you about some problem and give you all the details, something that you're not going to repeat, or at least you shouldn't. And you'll hear somebody talking about that person on the basis of partial evidence. You don't dare say a word, yet you know they don't know what they're talking about. Well, sometimes it's on the basis of hearsay. And so that's what happened here. They heard say. But in this case, they investigated to see. And then another lesson we learn is, what hurts one hurts us all. They recognized that if this altar was built for that purpose and they committed sin, it'd bring reproach upon them all. And you know, my friends, the same is true regarding the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavened the whole lump. And also he taught in 1 Corinthians 12 that the members of the body are so connected with the head that what hurts one hurts all. What gives one occasion to rejoice gives all occasion to rejoice. You ever been out driving a nail and hit the wrong nail? The rest of your body says, I'm glad it happened, been expecting it all morning. Now, if that happens, you better see a doctor. You're sick. No, my friends, you grab it because it hurts clear to your toenail, doesn't it? Why? Because every member of the physical body is so connected to the head that what you do to one hurts it all. Or what you do to help one causes it all to rejoice. The church is like that. We're so connected that if when one has an occasion to rejoice, we all ought to rejoice. And when one has an occasion to be hurt, we all ought to grieve over it and do our best to restore them to their first love. Joshua kept his charge that God gave him. He faithfully performed the duty of leading the children of Israel and taking the land of Canaan. He faithfully divided the land as God had given him instructions. He gave the Levites their cities, and he gave the cities a refuge. He faithfully did what God told him to do in carrying out God's promises to Israel. And thus, as a result of that, God was glorified, the nation of Israel was exalted, and God's name was exalted not only among his people, but among people today. We're thankful for the book of Joshua and its place in the Old Testament. May God bless you in your study, and thank you for listening faithfully tonight.